We are in the middle of our series, we're at the very end of our series, Back to the Basics, and we're finishing it up. We were going to go a little longer, but we have some things we want to talk about and teach the next few weeks and months, so we decided to kind of cut a couple lessons out of this mix and put them off to later. And so we're going to wrap it up today and talk about the Bible. That's our topic today, is the Bible. Now, we actually do want to talk about one more topic, and that is the topic of prayer. What is prayer? But as we began to prepare to do one talk on prayer, what I realized is I wanted to say a whole lot more about it than we can do on one Sunday. So we're actually going to do a short sermon series on prayer in a few weeks here, because I didn't want to do it in just one week, because we need prayer right now, right? A lot going on in the world. Prayer would be a topic for us to kind of dig our teeth into, figure out how that works in our relationship with God. So we're going to do a series on prayer in a few weeks instead of doing it in this series here. So that means we're wrapping up today. We're wrapping up by talking about the Bible. Now, if you've been here for the last few months, this has been a long series called Back to the Basics. And I've said this so many times, some of you might be sick of me saying it, but it's been true, hasn't it? And if it's been true before, it's really true today, that these topics, and specifically this topic, is way too much information for one service. It's way too much information for one service. I'm going to throw the kitchen sink at us today, right? Because this could be 6 or 7 weeks of a conversation in itself and still not be exhaustive. So I'm going to have to ignore some complete conversations. There are things that we're not even going to talk about today that could be talked about in this topic. And we're going to pick just a few lanes and cram them into one big talk, and we will get you out of here, I promise you, right before 3 o'clock or so today. I'm joking, of course. 2:30 at the latest. We're going to get on time. We're close, about on time anyhow. But this is a big topic, so get ready. In fact, I'm going to ask you to listen. I'm going to do something I never do, something unusual for me. I might talk fast today. I know that's very rare. But I'm going to just throw a lot at us today to get into this topic, because there's a lot to cover. I need you to listen carefully, lean in a little bit as we talk about the Bible, and we kind of finish this series on the basics. Just a lot of, so what we're going to do today is we're going to throw information at you, and then some backstory after the information, and then some practical application for us to take home. And that's a lot. So hang on, here we go. The Bible, what we call the Bible, we carry it around in our hands because we've grown up our entire lives and for a few hundred years with it compiled in one big, giant, binding book. And so that's what we think of as the Bible. The word the Bible came from a Latin word, tabiblia, when it was first compiled in the late 4th century. And actually, it consists of 66 different portions of writings, or 66 different books. And so what I want to do today is kind of break down what's in that for you for a little bit, and then get practical at the end. But the Bible actually not only has 66 different books or 66 different writings in it, it's actually two large books within the big book. So there's two major divisions to the Bible, two major sections to the Bible. And those sections are the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian scriptures, we could call them, or what we refer to them in as Christians as the Old Testament and New Testament, or Old Covenant and New Covenant. And this is an important distinction to understand, because one of the major three religions of the world today, I say the major three religions, I mean the biggest ones, and also the three monotheistic religions of the world today. Monotheistic being they believe in one God, creator of all things, identified in nature. These three religions believe it's a monotheistic God who made everything. And they're the big ones. You deal with Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And in Judaism, the part of it where they don't accept that Jesus is the Messiah, they're not... Jewish people who've come to believe in the gospel, but the ones who, reject Jesus as the Messiah but believe the religion of Judaism, they would only call the Hebrew scriptures the Bible. They don't have an Old Testament. In fact, the idea of an Old Testament is an insult to say it's old, because it's not old. It's their scriptures. It's everything. It's their text. It's the Hebrew scriptures. It's the Jewish Bible, so to speak. The Christian scriptures of the New Testament, we call it the Old Testament because we have a New Testament. We call it the Old Covenant because we have a New Covenant. So that works for us, but it doesn't work for somebody who, that's their whole religion is based upon just the, they don't reject the Messiah as the Son of God. So we have the two sections of our Bibles, the Hebrew Scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament, and the Christian Scriptures, or the New Testament. Now I'm going to break these down for you, so get ready, hang tight. The first section, the Hebrew Scriptures, what we may call the Jewish Scriptures, or Jewish Bible, or the Old Covenant, as it was early called in the early centuries, before it was called in Latin, the Old Testament. The Jewish Scriptures contain 39 books, 39 books inside of them, 39 sections of writings. And whether you want to or not, here we go. Here's what's in them. The first section of these 39 books is what we call the Torah or the Pentateuch, so we would refer to it as. It includes five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, most believe largely written by Moses to the freely slaved people who came out of Egypt, and Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And as they were brought out of Egypt, history was written for them. Genesis dealing with the very origins of how everything began, and from the beginning of time, as well as most of Genesis is their ancestors, the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph and his brothers, kind of the back history to the Israelites that Moses is writing down these, you know, their history, their passed down oral history, penning the history of their ancestors before slavery. And so you have Genesis, then Exodus, the Exodus from slavery in Egypt and how that happened, the laws that were given to these newly freed slave people by which to live as they had to govern themselves for the first time as a nation formerly of slaves. Now they're governing themselves. So a theocratic nation was set up, a theocratic government, and the laws that were given to them, some genealogies and some history. And it's full of stories, interesting stories intermingled with all of the other stuff. We call it the Pentateuch or the Torah. It's these, in Jesus' day, they refer to these as the law. There was the law and the prophets. This was the law. The laws given to Moses for the nation of Israel as they were establishing a new nation in a new land. The next section of the Jewish Scriptures is Jewish history books. Jewish history includes Joshua, who brought them into the promised land, Judges is a wild, wild west frontier. Read at your own risk, man. It's crazy. Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. These are books that are written about the nation of Israel getting established in the promised land all the way through until the years where the nation was divided into two, the northern kingdom or Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah, and eventually both went into captivity. And the history of the Jewish people up until the captivity from establishment until the end of Chronicles when the captivity took place. And then other Jewish history includes Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which happened post-captivity when the Jewish people returned to the southern kingdom of Judah to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem, the walls around Jerusalem, and then, of course, a story of Esther taking place in the Persian Empire to the Jewish people who lived in the Persian rule post-captivity. So all of these are Jewish history books in your Hebrew Scriptures. After this, you have Jewish poetry. Jewish poetry includes Job, fascinating book about the, you know, it's a story on the bookends with about 40 chapters in the middle, poetically debating why do bad things happen in this world and why do bad things happen to good people. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, many of these written by Solomon or by David and other chief musicians. Fascinating reading. I love Proverbs. I really love Ecclesiastes as I get older. It's so insightful. But these are Jewish poetry. And then, of course, we have the Jewish prophets. The Jewish prophets, which include really two sections, the major prophets and the minor prophets. We'll put them all together here. These are the prophets who prophesied before the captivity of what was coming to the nation, or during the captivity of why it happened and what they needed to do next, or after the captivity about where they go from there. And your major prophets, prophets that wrote a lot of material, would include Isaiah, Jeremiah, who also wrote the Lamentations of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel's kind of a major prophet, but Daniel's an interesting book. I want to mention it. Daniel's like 12 chapters long as we divide chapters. The first half is kind of some adventurous stories that are fascinating. And the last half of Daniel is a lot of prophecy of things that had not happened yet, some of which has already happened by now. It's prophecies that have been fulfilled. And other parts of it are things that have not yet happened still. They're apocalyptic in a sense. And so it's an interesting book. These are the major prophets. And then the minor prophets, prophets who wrote less and have less, to draw from, include prophets like Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so these are the prophets. And these books, I just gave you 39 books, make up the what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures in those writings. Now, we'll talk more about that later. Then you have what we call the New Testament or the Christian Scriptures, and these are 27 books or letters or writings. And they include the following. So I'm giving you the whole overview now, and if this is too much, I'm sorry, and if you can get it. I realize that for some of us, this is maybe basic. I mean, I've grown up in my life, I could quote you all 66 books of the Bible by heart in order and spell them for you. If that's you, you're probably like, yeah, I know this already. But for others of us, we might be like, what in the world is all this? So I know it's a lot. And if that's you, maybe watch this video later on Facebook and kind of digest it slower or research it yourself. But the Christian Scriptures include 27 books, including the following. The first four are what we call the Gospels. Gospel means good news. It was the story of the life of Jesus and his ministry. They're written by Matthew, one of his disciples, John, one of his disciples, Mark, who was penning for Peter, one of his disciples, and Luke, who was an historian of the time, who interviewed a lot of eyewitnesses and wrote a very careful, factual history of the life of Jesus. Four Gospels of the life of Jesus, followed by a history book. The church history is recorded in the book of Acts, or we call the Acts of the Apostles. And it's the story of the early church post-Jesus, also written by Luke, by the way, kind of recording what happened after Jesus returned to glory and the early church exploded on the scene. After the church history book, we have Paul, who became a believer in Jesus after resisting him and persecuting Christians at first. Paul became a great missionary. He wrote letters to local churches that he helped plant, including the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians are all letters written by Paul to local churches that he helped establish as he preached the gospel. Paul also wrote letters to church leaders, like two letters to Timothy, a letter to Titus, and a letter to Philemon about how to conduct themselves as leaders or leadership figures in their local churches with different situations. After that, there are letters in the New Testament that are general epistles. There are generally letters. In other words, they're not written by Paul. They're written by other people, although some people debate that Hebrews may have been written by Paul. No authorship is claimed. It's a fascinating letter. Hebrews, James is written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, by the way, not James the disciple, James the half-brother of Jesus, who at one time did not believe in Jesus. At one time, James rejected his, who wants to believe your brother, right? But then he heard his brother say he was going to die and rise again, and then he pulled it off, and James became such a radical follower of Jesus that he gave his life and died for the right to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior of the world. He was so convinced. He wrote a book called The Letter from James. Peter wrote a couple, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. John wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. A man named Jude wrote, Jude's another half-brother of Jesus. It's another interesting story, Jude. And then we have the final book of Revelation. Some people include Revelations into the general epistles to the churches because the first three chapters of Revelations are letters to churches. But the majority of Revelations, it's 22 chapters long, the majority of it is information that's written about, it's kind of apocalyptic. It's what's going to happen in the future someday. It's like prophecy. It's like the book of Daniel, the back half of Daniel on steroids, man. I mean, it's like all the crazy, it's coming. It's tribulation and rapture and judgment seats and heaven and hell. It's the whole end game. Very apocalyptic, and it's called the book of Revelations. And we were going to do a whole lesson in this series on the end times, and we kind of moved that back for a ways because we ran out of weeks. But you should read Revelations if you're fascinated with end times stuff, because it's full of end times stuff. Anyhow, those are the 66 books that make up the two sections of the Bible, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. Now, what's the backstory beyond that? Because obviously, it's something that we don't think about, because let's be honest, for some of us, whether you've been in church a short while or your entire life, the only religious experience you know is that we have copies of the Bible. We probably have them in our hands today or in our tables at home. We have them in our mobile devices, and so we just think of the Bible as always being one big bound book that everyone carried around with them wherever they went to. And that's not how it was. In fact, the truth is that for a long time, people debated and wrestled with what ancient writings should be considered scripture. You know that when we looked at the Old Testament writings, the Hebrew scriptures, those 39 books, the last one was written like 400 years before Jesus showed up. And for 400 years, there was silence. There was no new writing going on. And during those 400 years, there was debate made about what writings should be considered scriptures. They determined the law and the prophets, but there was also history books, what should be included, what should not be included. Even after Jesus came, in the next couple centuries, people were still kind of wrestling with what of the ancient Hebrew scriptures should be considered scripture and what should be considered additional information. For example, there was a book, this is one of many examples, a book called the Book of Enoch that you could still find today. You can read it for yourself today if you wanted to. It's not super long. And it was written by an ancient man, reportedly written by Enoch of old times, making one of the oldest writings around if it was true. And the Book of Enoch was revered and considered by a lot of people to be authoritative. But as the early church wrestled with it, they decided that it was maybe a little too apocalyptic, maybe a little too, they weren't sure. And they kind of put it on the fringes, and it was never included in the canon of Scripture in the Hebrew Scriptures. And even the New Testament, when Jesus, there was many people who wrote the life of Jesus down, but the early church decided after some time that the four accounts that they would go with as authoritative for Scripture was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There were other accounts written. Other epistles were written. For example, you might not know this, the Apostle Paul wrote at least three letters to the church at Corinth. Maybe you didn't know that. But three letters he wrote to the church at Corinth. Two of them are included in the scriptures. One of them we kind of lost in time. It was a letter to the Laodiceans that was separate from what we see in scripture that was recorded. And at some point, the early church decided which of those letters by the apostles would we include in the Christian scriptures and which ones would be just kind of additional resources. And so this was a kind of a long thing going on. In fact, it was about 150 years after Jesus that a man named Melito, I like that name, by the way, Melito of Sardis. I am Arlen of Cedar Lake myself, but Melito of Sardis, he was one of the early church, very faithful men, and he was wrestling with others about trying to make an official canon of the Hebrew scriptures that we call the Old Testament, and he actually kind of helped them to kind of wrestle the debate to the ground finally to make a final call on what is canon and what is not from the Hebrew scriptures. And he coined a term that we now use for the Hebrew scriptures. He was the first one to use the term Old Covenant. He called it the Old Covenant, about the year 170 AD. And when he used that term, it was to kind of make a note that now that Jesus came, we have a new covenant, and that the Hebrew scriptures were an old covenant, and there's lots that we've discussed that before in sermon series past. I cannot get stuck there for sake of time today. But he basically notes that as the Old Covenant. And that term stuck for a while. And then they also wrestled down what Christian writings would be considered in the New Covenant. And this was like, 150 years after Christ that they're kind of trying to finalize. And even then, for a couple hundred years more, there was some minor debate about some of this stuff, but largely it was wrestled down then. And in the late 4th century, the Roman Empire finally stopped trying to destroy Christianity. It's a funny thing. After Jesus died and rose again, Christianity explodes on the scene. Everywhere because of what Jesus did. The Roman Empire tried very, very hard in the next few hundred years to crush Christianity. They tried hard, but were not able to do so. The reason why was because, they would try to persecute, imprison, torture, kill, beat Christians, but the Christians kept helping the poor and the needy and serving people in the Roman Empire that Rome couldn't even help. And they were sacrificing and loving and serving so well that Rome was like, we can't get rid of these guys. And eventually it spread so far and so effectively that at some point Rome did the classic, if you can't beat them, join them. And so they made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire, which was good and bad. The good part was the church stopped getting persecuted. The bad part was the church stopped getting persecuted. When things stop getting persecuted, we tend to get complacent and lazy and very dangerous times in the Christian church quit getting purged with a fire of persecution all of a sudden. On top of that, as things happen, whenever a government makes a religion its political force, abuse happens in the name of God all the time. And so for centuries, abuse happened in the name of God in religion that had been some of the ugliest spots of Christianity done politically. So a lot of bad happened when that took place, to be honest. However, what's interesting in all of that is that when they decided, okay, we're Christian now as a government, they also said, let's put all of these writings together, this old covenant, the new covenant, let's put all together in one big book. And so they kind of made a final decision. And actually, they called it Ta Biblia in the Latin. And they changed the term Old Covenant to Old Testament to Nova Testament or New Testament instead of covenant. And they put them together. And actually, the first Bibles, you didn't know this, the first Bibles, this is late 4th century, like 350 years after Jesus, that were compiled officially into one big giant binding. And in them were, first of all, the Hebrew Scriptures. In the middle were some apocryphal writings that probably some of you and I have never even read. There's a bunch of them from ancient times. They call them the apocryphal writings. And then after that, they had the Christian scriptures of the New Testament. And they put it all together in one giant book. And that's how they had it for a long time. In fact, it was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later before someone finally decided to yank those apocryphal writings out of the Bible. And that doesn't bother you and me. Listen, I know how human beings are. To us, we don't want anything to change the way we understand things. If someone tries to change what we understand, we flip out. But we don't mind things that happened before us. So it doesn't bother us that the apocryphal writings are not in the Bible, but you know how we get. Can you imagine what a big deal it was for people of those days to see them finally make a decision to remove the apocryphal writings from the canon of the book? But they did eventually, hundreds of years later. And then, so we've never known that. And those are out there. You can read those still. And there was writings that were on the fringe, you know. They did not include the book of Enoch. They included Jude. Jude was controversial for a little while. Jude actually, here's the interesting thing. Jude in the New Testament quotes the book of Enoch. So if you ever want to read Jude, you're like, what's he quoting? He's quoting from part of Enoch. Where's Enoch? We can find that too. But those things were all kind of finalized and put together. Hebrew scriptures, apocryphal writings, new Christian scriptures, all together in Ta Biblia. This is like the late 4th century. Now, it's important to understand that, and here's why. We don't think about the Bible, again, we think of it in terms of what we've always known. We are so modern and so Americanized and so blessed to live in such a wonderful day and age where Christianity is so known and spread, we can't comprehend how it once was. But something you need to understand, not only was the Bible not completely compiled in one official setting for a while, but even before then and after then, it almost didn't matter to people because most people couldn't even read it or couldn't get copies of it. This blows our minds because for you and me, again, we have probably several copies of what we call the Bible in our house. And some of you don't even bring it to church anymore. You just bring your phone with you. You could download the YouVersion Bible app, Bible Gateway, this one, that one, and you have Bible reading all over your phones, right, and your tablets. So we don't comprehend how it used to be. But in ancient times, people didn't have what we have today because they had issues with things such as accessibility. Now, I'm just going to try, and I know this is tedious perhaps, but I want us to step back in time and appreciate this tension. That back in the day before the printing press was invented, which by the way was 1,000 years after the Bible was put together, 1,000 years, when the printing press happened, literacy rates rose. People weren't reading real well before that. And in ancient times, accessibility was an issue because to keep a copy, not just, we think of the Bible, again, before there was the Ta Biblia, there was a bunch of individual writings and letters. There were scriptures. There was the scriptures of Isaiah's writings, the scriptures of Matthew's gospel. Do you understand what I'm saying? And any one of those things was kept together. You'd have to make copies all the time because in ancient times, the materials that they would write on and write with would not last. They would wear down, and so the only way to keep it going, you couldn't print another one off. They had people who had to spend their entire job full time was to make careful, meticulous copies of writings onto new papyrus, a new parchment, and keep doing that. And of course, and that's tedious because you're carrying word for word, phrase for phrase, page for page, and having people proof what you do, and you proof what they do, make sure there's no mistakes happening so it's accurate. In fact, it's the reason why a lot of ancient literature before Common Era is hard to find. There's literature from back then, but there's not a lot of it. You know why? Because it was so hard to record and preserve ancient literature because they didn't have printing presses and it was painstaking. And then people would conquer new lands, they would burn the libraries, so things would get lost. It's why it's a miracle that we have the Hebrew scriptures today, because God preserves his word. Because the Jewish people, through the tithes and offerings of ancient Judaism, would give their finances and they would fund the religious side of the nation of Israel, including scribes, scribes who would be able to spend their whole life sitting down and just recording new copies of the law, Deuteronomy, the history, Chronicles, the poetry, Job, painstakingly recording these things, right? And so, but you know how long it would take someone to record? Not the Bible, a book within the Bible. It would take so much time to record that and make another copy of it. It's not like you just whip these things out like crazy. So people didn't have accessibility to a lot of them. You had to be wealthy and well. The Jerusalem had them. As the Jews scattered, they would get them to the different synagogues where they were at least portions of the scriptures would be in different synagogues, if not all of them. But it was hard to get copies of these things because they just weren't everywhere. In fact, two stories. This is so maybe unnecessary, but I just find it interesting. Two Bible stories that illustrate this. One is found in the ancient Hebrew scriptures. It's the story of King Josiah. He was an 8-year-old boy whose dad was the king, whose dad was killed in battle, and Josiah at the age of 8 became king. As a young adult, Josiah had a heart for God and realized that the temple of Jerusalem had become fallen apart, was in ruins. And so Josiah, in a desire to kind of reestablish the temple, says, guys, go fix the ruins of the temple and kind of fix the mess up. As they're fixing up the temple, someone finds these ancient parchments or these writings. They find these writings in the temple. They're like, oh man, the king needs to see these. They bring it to him and he says, king, have you read these writings we found buried in the rubble of the temple? And as they read them to Josiah, it was the books of the law. It was the books of Moses. The Pentateuch, the first scriptures. Don't miss this now. Josiah didn't have a copy in his nightstand in his house. They found these in the rubble, and they're like reading them, and this is the first time Josiah is hearing it. It's the first time all his people are hearing it. They're like, what? And they're so convicted that they've gone so far from God's ways that they repented, and a revival broke out in Jerusalem. It was powerful. But that's how God preserved his word, but because it's still there, but it got lost along the way from some people for a while who neglected it. And yet it was still there. It was discovered. You see what I'm saying? And then in the New Testament, there's a story of a man who is an Ethiopian eunuch traveling from Ethiopia under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, to Jerusalem. And he was returning with his, no doubt, he's an important man. He's trusted by her. He has an entourage with him, no doubt. And we don't know what he went there for, but apparently it was to obtain certain things, including certain copies of the Hebrew scriptures. Because he's riding back to Ethiopia, and he's reading a copy that he obtained of the book of Isaiah. Which, again, I don't know if he had all the writings of the Old Testament or if he just had that one, but he's reading it, and Philip comes across him, and Philip says, do you understand that? And he teaches him about Jesus, prophesied in Isaiah, and the Ethiopian eunuch comes to believe on Jesus when he hears the gospel, believes on Jesus, and gets baptized right there in that time. Now, here's the thing. The Ethiopian eunuch had that copy because Candace, the queen, sent him to get some stuff because it was hard to get copies of scriptures. Because how much would it cost to say, hey, I want to buy a copy of that? Well, you got to pay this man's next year's salary. You got to pay this man's salary for the next year to spend his time writing down and copying that section for you. And someone else has got to proofread it for him. And even then, it's rare because there's not a whole lot of them out there. It's like getting a Peyton Manning rookie card. There's not a whole lot of them out there, so you got to make it valuable. So it was expensive. And hard and rare for anyone just to have their own copy outside of the temple, outside of the synagogues. But the Ethiopian eunuch had the power and leverage under Candace the queen to buy one. Accessibility was a big issue in ancient times. We don't understand that because we have dust on ours in the home because there's so many of them. But accessibility was a problem. On top of that, there was a literacy problem. People couldn't read. It's hard to say because no one was doing national polls. There was no Gallup polls back then, you know. But from best we could tell studying history, the literacy rate in the first century was around 1.5% of people. That's mind-boggling to us today. People learned in different ways. They memorized. I talked about this earlier, Nathan. They memorized a lot. They did a lot of power. The power of listening and memorizing because a lot of things were passed on through oral tradition. The stories that we have recorded now, they were preserved before then by being orally passed down and learned. People couldn't read. It was the life of the world for up until the printing press, pretty much. In fact, in the first century, arguably as many as 3% of the world's population could read that they knew about, but probably about more like 1.5%. It would be higher in the cities, because in the cities you'd have more people who could read, who could teach groups of people, and there was a more laid-back lifestyle than the rural areas. But even in the, even in Jerusalem, first century, they estimate 10 to 12% of people in the city could read. And it was much lower in the rural areas because you're just not going to go. You can't go online, you know. It was hard to know someone and to have the time to learn to read. So people learned and listened to. There's a lot of oral tradition, oral history remembered and preserved through oral means. Until later it was written down, or it was written down then, but you didn't have copies of it because accessibility issues that people couldn't read anyhow. That's why when you read the Bible, you'll see a lot of things like Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, why not faith comes by reading? Because people didn't read. They heard. That's how it was. Okay, so understand, literacy was a problem, and the reason literacy was a problem besides all the other reasons is the third thing, which is margin. No one had margin. Do you know how hard it was to survive? Listen, no one went to wash their clothes by throwing them into the washing machine, pushing the button, and walking away. Cleaning your laundry, making your food, plowing your fields without modern conveniences, it was full-time all the time to live. Especially the more rural you were in the city, you could collaborate a little bit. That's why there was more literacy in the city. If you were in the country especially, you were going to work all day from sunrise to sundown, eat some food, rest, hopefully get a day off and all that, right? I mean, rotate the workers, whatever you had to do. There's no margin to learn to read, to get the books that you didn't have accessibility to anyhow. Margin was an issue. If you're going to skip sleep at night in the country after working all day, you couldn't hop in an Uber to go to the city to find a teacher. So literacy was really low because margin was really low. And accessibility was really low because there was no printing press, and it was hard and everything. This was a different time. We don't understand that. And why am I saying all this? Why am I spending way too much time on this point? Here's why. Because it was during these times that Christianity grew the fastest it's ever grown. Christianity exploded onto the scene in ratios and proportions like it has never done since, back when people had very little limited accessibility, very limited literacy, and very little margin. And why is that? They didn't have a Bible. The Bible wasn't compiled as a whole. Why did it spread so fast? And here's why. Because when Jesus lived in this earth and he preached the good news, people didn't believe. But as he preached and as he taught, they liked the miracles, they liked the food and the miracles and the teaching, but they didn't really believe, and they turned their back and had him crucified. There was no Jesus followers at the crucifixion because he had said he was going to die and rise again, but there was nobody waiting outside the tomb on the third day, counting down the sunrise, waiting for the resurrection. They were all hiding out because people were like, what? It's over. And then Jesus did what he said he was going to do and blew everyone's mind. He rose again. And when he rose again, all of a sudden, it was game on. The people who once yelled, crucify him, said, we believe now. 40 days later, or 50 days after the Passover, in Pentecost, 3,000 get saved and baptized and added to the church. And Christianity explodes on the back of one big idea, that people who many times couldn't access or read the scriptures or have time to figure it all out, heard hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw a risen Jesus after they watched him crucified. They either saw him or they knew someone who saw him, and as they spread the word that Jesus really is who he said he was, he did die for our sins, he did rise again, that God wants us back, and it's valid. As that message of Jesus spread, people believed it, despite these limitations. And it spread through Jerusalem and then Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world eventually because of the message of Jesus. Before everything was, before people could read much, before the scriptures were compiled into what we call the Bible, the gospel spread on Jesus. And here's why I'm saying all this. We have all of this today, and sometimes we're floundering in our faith. And that's why, if you ever encounter a skeptic, maybe you've got someone in your family who doesn't believe, or they're skeptical about the scriptures or about God or religion, maybe it's a relative of yours, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a coworker or a friend that you care about, and they're a skeptic. I want to tell you what you should do. And I understand for some of you, you're in a religious bubble perhaps. Everyone you know thinks like you, and you never question these things. In fact, what I'm saying today is like, what in the world is this all about? Because it's outside of it disturbs your box. But if you are somebody who's trying to penetrate the darkness and reach people far from God, and you reach skeptics who don't believe and have skeptical about the scriptures and the beginning of creation and how did that really work, and they have skepticism about some of the miracles and the barbaric history of the Old Testament in their minds, they think, or whatever it may be, what do you do with the skeptic? Here's what you do. You simply start with Jesus. Just start with Jesus. Because this is what the whole thing's built on anyhow. This is what the early church exploded on. They had the copies of the writings that people could access at synagogues perhaps, couldn't read, and had more margin for, but the gospel spread anyhow because of the story of Jesus dying and rising again. The gospel, the good news, means Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. In other words, God is love, and he came to redeem us back to himself. The good news is God's love manifested through Jesus. And as the gospel was spread about Jesus, Christianity explodes on the scene, and if you're dealing with a skeptic out there, start with Jesus. That's all you got to do. The rest can come later, but start with Jesus because Jesus is the launching point of Christianity. It's all about him. That's how it got started in the first place. I want to say it this way. Jesus is the point of the Bible. Or if I could say it this way, there would be no Bible if there was no Jesus. There'd be no writing of his life. There'd be no early church. There'd be no letters about how to follow him. And by the way, the ancient Hebrew scriptures wouldn't matter to all of us non-Jewish people one bit if it wasn't for Jesus. Why would I care about Jewish history if there wasn't for Jesus? Why would you care? Because some of you don't even care about American history and you live here, you know? I mean, why do you care about Jewish history? And so it matters to us because it's where Jesus came from. And it matters to us because of who he is. The Bible matters because of Jesus. There's no Bible if there's no Jesus. Or more specifically, there would be no Bible if there was no resurrection. Because again, there was no Jesus followers at ground zero on the day of the resurrection saying, here it comes, here it comes. It was the resurrection that launched and changed everything. It validated his message and it launched Christianity off the rails. And that's why the writings happened. That's why the gospels were written. That's why the church happened. That's why the history was written. That's why the letters to the churches took place, because of Jesus. That's why we oftentimes say our faith is built upon an event more than anything else, more so than a book. There would be no New Testament and we would not care about the Old Testament. By the way, think about this. Why in the first and second century would non-Jewish or Gentile people, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, in the first century, second century, or the 21st century, why would they care about Jewish history? Again, do you know your own history very well, right? Why? The reason they cared is not because they needed the ancient Jewish scriptures in order to earn salvation, because there was no salvation to be found in that, it was in Jesus. The reason that the early believers, Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers, cared about the Jewish writings is because those writings pointed to Jesus, and they wanted to know more about Jesus and where he came from and what was prophesied about him coming and the people from which he came. Jesus made the rest interesting to non-Jewish people because of who he was. That's why we care about it today. In fact, it all pointed to Jesus. Jesus said this. This is so cool. When Jesus was living, he was in a debate with some religious scholars of his day who did not believe on him. And Jesus said this in John chapter 5. He said, you search the scriptures. In other words, what they had was what we call the Old Testament, now the Hebrew scriptures. You search those scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, Jesus said. But, he said, the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Jesus said, you're looking at the scriptures that you have, the writings that you have of ancient times for eternal life. They point to me. It all points to me. So, we see value. In fact, if anyone here says, well, why do I even care about the Old Testament then? Why does it matter to me? I'm not a Jewish person. I don't live under a theocratic government with laws about leprosy and bringing your scabs to the high priest to get absolved and, you know, genealogies of people I don't even know. And why do I care about the Hebrew scriptures? Why do I care about those things? Here's why we care about them, why the Old Testament matters to us. For lots of reasons, it should matter to us. First of all, because of this right here. It points to Jesus. Also because of prophecies written in them. Prophecies that were, in some cases, have been fulfilled miraculously. Like, wow, they said that would happen before it happened. Prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled that will be fulfilled someday, that are prophetic. We care because it shows us the character of God. When God took a man named Abraham and established a nation off of one man, we see the character of God in a sense of justice, in a sense of mercy and operation in this world. We see principles to live by from the laws. We see principles. We see wisdom literature and proverbs and principles of life contained in the text. And we read stories that give us most bodacious examples about life. In fact, don't take my word for it, take the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, 20 years after Jesus, is writing a letter to the church of Corinth, who, by the way, had some Jewish believers, but most of them were Gentile believers. And he's telling these mostly Gentile believers the importance of the ancient Jewish scriptures. Here's what he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He tells them a bunch of stories. He says, these things happened to them in ancient times, happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. Of course, we might think, the end of the age, that was 2,000 years ago. What Paul was saying was not that that was the end. He was saying things that were written in ancient times will matter to us today all the way until it's all over. It will always be relevant, even to the very end, because they serve as examples for us. What do they used to say? Those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it, right? So we've got to look at these and see the examples, the things that Jesus taught us that is relevant to us. In fact, Paul would later write to the church at Rome, again, some Jewish believers, mostly non-Jewish believers, and he says to them this in Romans chapter 15, such things were written in the scriptures or the Jewish scriptures long ago to teach us, both Jews and Gentiles alike, to teach us, and the scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. In other words, he was saying to people, I know that that's not your history, but you don't miss the help it gives you. I know it's not your story, but it points to Jesus, and its prophecy is fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled, and it's the character of God, it's principles to live by, and it's examples that can give us hope and encouragement as we look to God for our promises. He says, don't neglect what came before. So important. Now, let me kind of bring this towards the landing by saying, this is the descent of the plane. How many of you like to fly? Are you flying fans? Anybody who likes to fly? You like to fly? Who hates to fly? You need to know this. Who hates to? Okay. I love to fly. It's fun. Takeoff, landing's fun. Watching the world get smaller and bigger is fun. Pastors often refer to, in conclusion, that means it sounds like we're landing the plane. In conclusion. But usually when pastors say in conclusion, they simply mean they're going to start circling the runway for a few times. That's what I'm doing right now. In conclusion, why do we have the Bible? Why do we have the Bible? And I think there's a couple of really big important reasons why we have these ancient Hebrew scriptures that pointed ahead to the gospel of Jesus, and then the Christian scriptures that point back to what Jesus did for us. Why do we have it today? Why for the next 200 years did people fight to say which belongs in the canon, which does not? Include this, don't include that. Why for 400, the fourth century, 350 years after Jesus was here, why did people decide to put it all together with some additional books that are no longer in there, but why did they put it all together? Why do we have this today in the 21st century? Why the Bible? Two big reasons. The first and the big one is because of faith. It's about faith. The whole thing is written to point us to faith in God. Here's the message of the gospel. I said over and over, the gospel means, what does the gospel mean? Good news. What's the good news? Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Yes, that's the details. The point of that was that God so loved the world. The point of the good news is what John said, that God is love, and God loved us by sending his son to save us. So the gospel, the Bible points us to faith in Jesus. In fact, don't take my word for it. Take John, the apostle, the disciple who lived with Jesus, who wrote an account of Jesus' life and ended his account in John 20 by saying this, that the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But he said, these are written. He's going to tell us why these things are written down, why the ancient books are written down, why the gospels are written down, why the future epistles are going to be written down. These are written for a reason. Here's why. They are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. In other words, the reason we have the Bible is to point us to Jesus, to point us to faith in the love of God, to relationship that he's built to restore back to himself. He gave us his life to bring us back to himself. So the scriptures are there to give us faith. It's about faith. Bring us to point ahead to Jesus before he came, a coming Messiah in ancient Hebrew times. And now in modern Christian times, to point back to a Messiah who came in the person of Jesus Christ, which all declares to the world that God is love and wants us back more than he wants us to pay. And so he redeemed us to himself. The Bible is there because it's about faith. But it's not just about faith. It's also about works. Now, we are not saved by works. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. However, what's interesting is that faith should always lead to and produce works. In other words, we're not saved by works, but if we come to faith in Christ, faith, true faith, is transformative. What we really believe will impact how we really behave. Not that we will be perfect, because we're not, but how we aim our lives. In other words, the Bible's full of this teaching. James, the half-brother of Jesus, once said, "You say you have faith in God. Without works, show me your faith. I'll show you my faith by my works." He later said, "Faith without works is dead." In other words, faith is what saves us, and then faith should, okay, it's the book of Hebrews. It's the book of Hebrews saying the ancient Hebrew people by faith did great things, and it lists all these people of great faith. Every time it says by faith they did this, by faith they did that, by faith they did this. In other words, faith, which is what saves us, should transform us so much that we say, because of what I believe, I follow Jesus. So the point is to change our lives and what we do. Don't take my word for it. I'm going to give you a lot of scripture here. We're going to be done in just a minute here. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He said this, "Timothy, all scripture," don't miss it now, "all scripture, all ancient scripture, all current scripture, all the writings are inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us what to do what is right." The point of the Bible is to put us to faith in Christ and then to affect what we do. Now, why is that important? You'll see why in just a moment here. This is Timothy. This is 1,500 years before this was written. 1,500 years before that, a man named Joshua was getting ready to lead the Jewish people into the promised land. And all he had for scripture was the Pentateuch, the books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And yet, with just a limited portion of scripture, this is what Joshua was told in Joshua 1:8. Study this book of instruction continually. Don't miss that word continually. In other words, don't just say, "I read it once like a good novel, I'm done." You read it continually. When you finish reading it, you read it again. Study this book continually. Meditate on it day and night. In other words, what they would do is they didn't have, again, copies of it, weren't sitting around everywhere. So when they had access to it as the Jewish people, they'd memorize it. They'd learn it. And they would go out in the fields to plow, and they would think about it. They'd meditate on it day and night. So he's saying, don't just read it once and be done. Read it continually. Think about it all the time. Which brings me to a truth that I think we need to pass on. I'm going to pause and come back to this verse because we need to remember this for all of our lives, and that is this, that we should read all the Bible sometime and read some Bible all the time. In other words, at some point in our lives, we should read all the Bible from one cover to the next. Now, this is something that I've done for a long time. I don't want to exaggerate because I hate exaggerating, so I'll simply say at least 24 times intentionally from cover to cover I've read the Bible through. That's not counting the bazillion times that I've read every book of the Bible for study, for as a pastor and other things. I mean, I've been through the Bible so much, I've memorized so much of it, but I've intentionally sat down and started from the beginning to the end and read it straight through, on top of all of that, a couple dozen or way more times than that. Some of it's interesting. If I can say this in church without getting crucified, some of it's not very interesting. Some of it's a little dry. You know, okay, don't crucify me here, okay? If you do, I'm like Jesus, he was crucified too. I don't know. But some of it's like, you know, genealogies and prophecies to ancient Israel about their enemies and laws about leprosy and who cares. Some of it's fascinating. But I've read all of it many times. In fact, some years ago, I stopped reading it every year. I started taking a year off to just read portions I wanted to read again. The next year, we'd read from cover to cover. Recently, a number of years ago, I started reading like different translations. Did the King James a long time in my youth? Did the New King James, the ESV, the NIV, the NLT, a couple paraphrases. I've been alternating years. Right now, this year, I'm reading through from cover to cover again. Next year, I'll probably take a break and read some certain sections more deeply. That's on top of my pastoring work. I believe everybody should read all the Bible sometime. In other words, at some time in your life, you ought to read the Bible from cover to cover, whether you do it in 1 year or in 4 months or in 4 years. You should read all the Bible sometime in your life. And you should read some Bible all the time. Even if you're not going from cover to cover, you should read some Bible all the time, daily. Get in the Word of God. Because as Joshua was told, 3,500 years ago in Joshua 1:8, study the book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night. Why? Why? So you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then you will prosper and succeed in all you do. Now, fast forward 1,500 years later, James, the half-brother of Jesus, explains it this way. James says to his audience in the book of James, chapter 1, don't just listen to God's word. Now I want you to see this word listen to. Oh, that makes marks. That's cool. You see that? Anyhow, don't just listen to God's word. Why did he say that? Because again, most people couldn't read. Most people couldn't read. So they would be listening to God's word. Do you see what I'm saying? Don't just listen to God's word, he said. You must do what it says. If James was speaking to us today, he might say, don't just read the YouVersion Bible app. Don't just listen to or read or hear God's word. Why? You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. That's not my words. That's James, the brother of Jesus, saying, if we listen to, read, memorize, read through the Bible, but don't do it, we're fooling ourselves. The entire point of the Bible is to point us to faith in God, which is saving faith. Salvation comes through faith in Christ. And then from there, to help us know what to do. Not what to know, but what to do. If we listen to it and read it but don't do it, we are fooling ourselves. Because in the end, the question won't be how much you knew. It will be, what did you do? Here's the thing I want you to understand. I know some people who read a lot of Bible, memorize a lot of Bible, and they're pretty rotten human beings. In fact, the person I know a person who probably reads more Bible by their own bragging testimony than anyone in the world. They read it through all the time. And they're one of the worst human beings I've ever met. Lousy person. Because they don't do what it says. But they feel confident that I've read it a lot. I'd rather somebody can't even read, only hears it once or hears part of it once and believes it and acts upon it more than somebody who reads it over and over and over and over again and doesn't do anything with it. Because in the end, it's not how much we know. It's not a knowing contest. It's a doing thing. It's what you do with it. James said, if you listen but don't do, you're fooling yourself. And so I'm going to close with one last passage of scripture and we're done. One more scripture. This is it. We're going to wrap it up with Jesus' own words. Jesus is speaking his famous Sermon on the Mount. And I know that maybe by this time you're burned out and your mind is fried, but if you can think with me for a minute, Jesus probably preached the same sermon everywhere he went because people didn't have podcasts and recordings of what he said before. So it's probably the same sermon everywhere. One of the times he preached this sermon was on the mountain. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Probably preached it many times. He concludes this famous sermon in Matthew 7 by saying this. Don't miss it now. Jesus says, anyone who listens to, there's the word listens again. They couldn't read mostly. Anyone who listens to, or in our case reads, my teaching, goes to church and hears it, reads it in their YouVersion Bible app. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. And follows it. They're like a person who builds a house on a solid rock. Verse 25. The rains come in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house. It won't collapse because the house was built upon a bedrock. Jesus, the person who builds their house smart in life is the person who hears, listens to, reads my words, and follows, or in other words, does them. But then he warns in verse 26, anyone who hears my teachings or reads my teachings nowadays, or hears my teachings and doesn't obey or do them is foolish. Like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it collapses with a mighty crash because they listened to, but they did not follow. The point of learning what God says is so we can do what it says. Christians are famous for wanting to go to church and say, I heard the word today. I love to hear the word. I even felt bad about myself. I went to church. I felt bad. I felt convicted. I felt, that's spiritual. I was convicted. The whole point is to do it. The whole point is so we know what to do. So I don't want to come to church and find out if I'm a bad husband. I want to figure out how to be a good husband. I don't get points because I get to go home and say, I got convicted that I'm a jerk to my wife. Honey, I want you to know that I feel bad about it. I'm going to keep doing it, but I feel bad about it, you know? It's not spiritual. The point is to learn what's right so I can do better, right? It's all about the doing. It's knowing so we can do. It's not how much you know, it's what you do. The Bible is given to us for faith so we can believe in God and then work so we can do what he told us to do because it's the doing that makes the difference, and anything less than that is fooling ourselves. Now, I'm going to wrap up with a closing statement. I really am landing the plane this time. This is real. Closing statement. And it's a statement that we started with 3 months ago. If you were here at the very beginning, we talked about one of our first talks was who is Jesus? And we said that Jesus is someone who died for our sins so we can believe on him for salvation, but we shouldn't stop with believing on him. We should follow him. We should be Jesus' followers. We should be disciples of his. We made a statement that day 3 months ago at the beginning of the series. We're going to end the whole thing with the same exact statement, and that is this, that if Jesus is who he says he is, we should do what he says to do. That if Jesus really is God who was there from the beginning of creation, who came and was born as amongst humans, left the glories of heaven aside to walk in our shoes, live our lives, take upon the form of a servant, speak to us, die for us, pay for our sins, rise again, go to prepare a place for us. He is our Savior and he is our Lord. And if he really did that, if he really is who we claim in our songs, and as we raise our hands in worship and sing our cute songs, and as we say his name, and as we do all of the things that we say we believe about Jesus, if he is who he says he is, we should do what he says to do. He is Savior and he's Lord. Let's follow him. And let's open his book so we can learn about him and have faith in him and then find out what to do with it as we follow him. Heavenly Father, it's been a lot to throw at us this last few months. I'm kind of glad to be done in a way to kind of get to some shorter topics. But at the same time, I'm glad we took the summer to tackle some heavy, heavy material. And I pray that as we wrap this up today, we would not leave here with just information, but through this whole series, we've learned who the Holy Spirit is, who is Jesus, what is the Bible, what is the church, what is giving, what is the Great Commission. As we've learned all these things, help us to leave here and have had a profitable summer as we enter the fall season soon here, to have learned some things, not just for head knowledge, but for heart transformation, that we would leave here taking the information and being your followers. So speak to our hearts today. Draw us into you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.